Genesis chapter 4. I'm sure you know the story of Cain, and we will not read the entire passage just yet. Let's go down to verse 10, of course, after Cain has killed his brother Abel. And he said, verse 10, "What hast thou done?" God asking Cain. "The voice of thy brother's blood crieth unto me from the ground. And now art thou cursed from the earth, which hath opened her mouth to receive thy brother's blood from thy hand. When thou tillest the ground, it shall not henceforth yield unto thee her strength. A fugitive and a vagabond shalt thou be in the earth." Cain said unto the Lord, "My punishment is greater than I can bear. Behold, thou hast driven me out this day from the face of the earth, and from thy face shall I be hid, and I shall be a fugitive and a vagabond in the earth. It shall come to pass that everyone that findeth me shall slay me." Let's pause there and pray. Now, Father, we come to you this morning many, many times, gone through, reviewed, and looked at Cain's failings in life and so on. Father, many things in here for us. I pray this morning you might illuminate this one point very well. Ask you, Father, to help us to be honest with ourselves and to look inward. Lord, perhaps somebody is lost here this morning. Perhaps it's all saved folks. But, Lord, there's meaning here for us. We pray you'd help us in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Notice in verse 12 and in verse 14, the Lord mentioning it to Cain once and then Cain acknowledging it once. Notice Cain is going to be two things. He's going to be a fugitive, verse 12, and a vagabond. Now, with that thought in mind, I'd like to talk to you a little while. A fugitive is one who has deserted or fled duty or justice or punishment. So basically, a fugitive is on the run. He flees. Most of you are probably familiar with the old TV show. I don't even recall seeing it myself. The Fugitive, you know, it was a series for a while. I think they made it into a movie later or whatever. But The Fugitive, somebody who is on the run from the law or on the run fleeing from something. Notice furthermore, he's not only a fugitive, he's a vagabond. All right, he's a wanderer then from place to place. And for what it's worth, the dictionary adds in idleness. So a vagabond is somebody that doesn't have a job, doesn't really have a purpose. He wanders from place to place in idleness. So here is Cain's curse. Think about a man. Think about a man living his life out, presumably a young man when this starts out, presumably a man that lived a long life, and he spends his entire life in flight, running from something, eluding things, evading things. He is a fugitive and a vagabond. Now, with that in mind, keep your finger in Genesis real quick. I want you to go over to 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 2. And I've thought about this some through the years, and I know there's a distinction. 1 Peter chapter 2. And notice verse 11. Peter has very clear admonitions for what we Christians are supposed to be. Cain is a fugitive and a vagabond. Now us, verse 11, "Dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul." A Christian is a stranger and a pilgrim. Cain is a vagabond and a fugitive. I guess I was thinking about those two things together, and I realize there's a great difference between those two things. Plainly, you know, the Lord's lot in life for those two groups of people. However, I would like you to note there's at least a resemblance. I mean, in certain ways, a fugitive and a pilgrim have a certain resemblance. A stranger and a vagabond may have a certain resemblance. I was thinking about that a little bit. A fugitive is fleeing from something. He lives his life in fear. He lives his life in avoidance. He's always evading. He's always eluding. He's a fugitive. He doesn't want to be caught, right? On the other hand, a pilgrim is going to something. Maybe he's not fleeing at all. A pilgrim, yes. Both those groups have no certain dwelling place. But a fugitive is fleeing from something. A pilgrim is fleeing to a certain place. Abraham was a pilgrim. He went to a land God told him of and looked for a city, right? He had a definitive goal in mind. He was a pilgrim. He was running or going to something, whereas the fugitive flees from, right? I was thinking furthermore about the vagabond. Vagabond is a wanderer. He wanders in idleness. And while the Christian also is a stranger, it is also true that that stranger, though he may have no certain dwelling place, has a definitive commission and a definitive work to do while he's a stranger. Correct? You are a stranger and pilgrim. This world is not your home. Yet you have plenty to do and you are on your way somewhere. Correct? Now with that in mind, I wanted to, having laid that out, I understand something. I understand Cain is a lost man. Cain is condemned. There is no indication in the Word of God that Cain was ever saved or anything like that. Cain is lost. Cain is condemned. So, first of all, somebody that is saved, or rather, somebody that is unsaved, should consider what it would be like to live a lifetime doing nothing, really. Maybe they don't lend to that appearance. Maybe they live in the same spot, the same house, for an entire lifetime. But think about the idea of fleeing from the light. Fleeing from the most important truths you could imagine. Maybe eternal truths for a lifetime. Never being able to set down roots anywhere spiritually. They're a vagabond. They're a fugitive. They have no certain dwelling, spiritually speaking. Excuse me. They flee from something all the time. They spend their lifetime not able to get settled. They evade. They elude. They dive for cover every time a stick snaps because they are a fugitive and a vagabond. Now think too about this from a Christian perspective. Every Christian has an old nature. Every Christian has a Cain inside, right? Now again, think about the fact that there is a certain resemblance. It's not the same. The Bible makes clear distinctions, but there is a certain resemblance between a fugitive and a vagabond on one hand, and a stranger and pilgrim on another. I mean, neither of them dwell in one certain dwelling place. They're both on the move, right? The fugitive and the vagabond is fleeing from something and really doing nothing worthwhile in evidence. In that regard, he's idle. Now, that's not the case with a stranger and pilgrim, but again, notice there is a resemblance. And think about the fact that as a Christian living in this world, without the utmost care, you might just yield to Cain. You might just yield to the old nature. And your not having a certain dwelling place here, not, you know, being a stranger and a pilgrim, could easily intermingle with not only running to something, but also running from something. Just think about the fact that some of those things might very well wind up entangled if you don't keep those prospects clearly and vigilantly in mind. All right? I want to talk to you this morning about a fugitive and a vagabond. I'll apply it primarily to lost folks, but plainly and clearly, there is also an application to saved folks as well, for we all have an old nature. Now, Osama bin Laden was a fugitive for 10 years, essentially. Round numbers. He was a fugitive for 10 years, and in a way, you have to be surprised that he really was able to survive that long. But think about the life of, and I know he planned other terrorist activities and all that, but think about a life of, at all costs, avoiding contact with somebody who's chasing you. for 10 entire years of your life. Your entire life is built around making sure you're not seen, making sure that you elude, making sure that you evade. If anything of the slightest alarm arises, you have to dive for cover, find another cave, find another rock to hide under, right? I also looked up and didn't bring any notes with me about it, but out of curiosity, the FBI's 10 most wanted. And I looked at some of them. Some of them have been wanted since the mid-80s. They're still alive. They were then relatively young men. And for the most part, some of these guys are still obviously on the loose. Imagine, again, being a fugitive from all law enforcement, not only in this country, but in other countries as well. Interpol would turn you in a minute, right? And imagine living your life with nothing in mind but fleeing, evading, eluding, right? You can't do anything really prosperous or productive because you can't stay anywhere long enough. You can't reveal who you are. So you can't be a school teacher. You can't be, I don't know, some other productive thing. You have to always be running, moving, eluding. I will tell you that I believe that modern Christianity now bears the marks in some regards of Cain. I have known through the years certain folks who bear certain marks. They're not only strangers and pilgrims, but they're also fugitives and vagabonds. They are constantly busy eluding the truth, God if possible, right? With that in mind, I want to talk to you about a fugitive and a vagabond. There are a few things I'd point out to you. Notice, first of all, Genesis chapter 4, and go all the way back to verse 3. Notice, in the process of time, it came to pass that Cain brought of the fruit of the ground an offering unto the Lord. Now, Abel brought, of course, the first fruits of his flock. So what he brought, he had to cut that lamb's throat, and that lamb bled on the ground and had to shed blood to take care of Abel's prospects with God. His fellowship with God was established by the killing of a lamb. Here's Cain. He brings of the fruit of the ground. He's a farmer, and he brings from tilling his ground, and his offering is not respected. It is not accepted. I want you to notice, first of all, verse 3, process of time, it came to pass that Cain brought of the fruit of the ground an offering unto the Lord. First of all, notice, if you will, a witting choice, W-I-T-T-I-N-G, a knowing choice, a witting choice. Now, in verse 3, you read it through the first time, it doesn't look like a big deal. Okay? Cain brought, instead of from a flock, presumably Abel's flock, presumably he goes and buys a lamb, but he brings instead of that, he brings some of his fruits, maybe pumpkins or squash or cucumbers or whatever, offers that to the Lord instead of the lamb. At first, it looks like not a big deal, but it is a big deal. And here's why. I believe there's no real conclusion, but that Cain knew very well what he should bring. From the very beginning, when Adam and Eve fell, God slayed that first animal, presumably a lamb, to clothe Cain and Abel. Something had to die, something had to shed its blood to clothe Adam and Eve, right? Okay, you know full well that Adam passed that down to his boys. First of all, Abel obeyed it, right? Why didn't Cain obey it? Do you really think Cain didn't know? I believe fully and completely that Cain did know. This was a witting choice. He knew it. Now, it may have been easier just to bring of the fruit of the ground. It certainly was more convenient this way. He didn't have to go and buy a lamb from Abel and ask Abel and go through all the rigmarole. This way, he just goes into his field, picks some squash, picks some okra, some cucumbers, brings them up and offers that. Okay? So it's easier that way. It's more convenient that way. This, I'm sure, is the very best he could do. This is the very best he could do without help from somebody else. He would have had to ask Abel. He preferred not to. He's an independent-minded guy and thinks, no, surely, in spite of the fact that my dad told me what God said, in spite of the fact that I have seen God accept Abel's offering, this is the best I can do. I insist on doing the best I can do. And he brings it. Perhaps this was offered with all the love and reverence, passion and sincerity in this world. The fact of the matter is, Cain still knew. He knew, as well as you and I know, that blood needed to be shed for somebody to be right with God in that day. The reason I know that is because Adam and Eve knew, Abel knew, so I know full well that Cain knew. Cain made a witting choice, a knowing choice, not to do that. He decided to try out another way, and I am sure it was sincere. I am sure it was fervent. I'm sure it was zealous. He probably brought the very best of his field. He probably bowed his head in reverence. Maybe he prayed for a while. Perhaps even fasted that day to make sure that as acceptable as possible it could be, he would make it. But he still knew it took something else. Right? By the way, it's a good time perhaps to remind you that just because you're sincere and passionate and zealous and perhaps even sacrificial, it doesn't mean that it's sanctified. Your decision is not sanctified just by your love and passion and zeal. Cain knew full well he was doing the wrong thing, the wrong way. It was a witting choice. It was a knowing choice. Cain knew, and God did not accept it. Now, I wonder, we're talking about a winning choice here. We're talking about not just a lost guy receiving the truth or hearing the truth and rejecting it and avoiding at all costs from that day forward, the rest of his life, not facing a decision that he must be born again, never receiving Christ as Savior. We're also talking about a Christian fugitive. Seemingly, there's more and more that bear those marks these days. A Christian fugitive. Somebody who's on the run from the truth. Not interested in personally dealing with what he full well knows the Lord wants him or her to deal with. Right? They are fugitives. They flee from. They evade. They elude. They avoid. They are vagabonds. They never quite find a place to do something substantive. They are spiritually idle because if they stopped, God would find them and make them, force them to deal with this matter of truth. Right? That in mind, and the fact that we're talking, first of all, about a witting choice, think how oft the shipwreck of a life begins with a seemingly simple, verse 3, unobtrusive, seemingly little innocent decision. Right? Verse 3 doesn't look like the hugest deal in the world, but boy, look where it led. Led to Cain being a fugitive and a vagabond. This all started with a witting decision. It was a knowing decision. He knew he was making the wrong decision. He knew it needed to be a lamb, and he brought turnips instead. He knew it was a winning decision. Now, I tell you folks, I'll move on here in just a sec, but there's something you can always count on. I believe that you can count on God being merciful. That's true. Most of us would say that we have fully experienced God's long-suffering and tenderness. Is that right? I'll tell you what you can absolutely count on. You can, in the end, absolutely count on God's objectivity. A lost man is a lost man. And a lost man ain't getting in. Somebody that's never been born again is not born again. Somebody that's not a child of God is not a son of God. He's not getting in. You can be sure in the end of God's objectivity. Religion, faith that is filled with zeal and filled with passion and filled with love and filled with perhaps sacrifice, a faith of, however, rejecting the light that God's given, of avoiding certain truths about certain sins, all those things, you can be absolutely certain that in spite of the zeal, in spite of the sanctified characteristics, love, passion, sincerity, affection, you can be assured that in the end, God will still be an objective judge. And so I come to this here, and here is Cain. He winds up a fugitive. He winds up running his entire life. He spends his entire life running from stuff. Yes, he built a city later in chapter 4. But he spent his entire life a fugitive and a vagabond. He ran his entire life. This all started with a witting decision. Notice, if you will, real quick, down in verse 5. But unto Cain and to his offering, he, that is God, had not respect. Cain was very wroth, his countenance fell. Cain was very wroth. Does that track? Here, I knowingly and wittingly do not do what I know God wants and expects from me. And when He doesn't accept it, I am very wroth. I am really mad. Does that track? Not quite, right? Okay, there's something else here. Not only a witting choice, but notice something else. Chapter 4, verse 5. But unto Cain and his offering, he had not respect. And Cain was very wroth, his countenance fell. And the Lord said unto Cain, why art thou wroth? Why is thy countenance fallen? If thou doest well, shalt thou not be accepted. If you, Cain, do well, won't you, Cain, be accepted? If thou doest not well, sin lieth at the door. Now, I'll tell you this. I've taught you this before, but I believe, just like in Matthew 16, that there's a change of address here in the middle of the verse. This is not unusual in the Word of God that much. I believe that God is addressing Cain. If thou doest well, shalt thou not be accepted. If thou doest not well, sin lieth at the door. And unto thee, I believe God is now addressing sin. And unto thee sin shall be his, Cain's, desire, and thou, sin, shalt rule over Cain. To avoid confusion, I threw that in. Okay, that's not really a part of the sermon as such, but I want you to notice there, I want you to notice that God came to Cain and held him accountable for this matter, told him how to fix it, how to make it right. Now, I want you to notice a refusal of accountability. It is, first of all, a witting choice. It is, second of all, a refusal of accountability. Cain skulked, evaded, eluded, avoided, and fled from stuff. His entire lifetime, he was cursed to be a fugitive and a vagabond. The city that he built turned out to be a murderous place. My point is, folks, he ran for his entire lifetime. He spent an entire lifetime avoiding various things. All right, verse 6. The Lord said to Cain, Cain has already offered the wrong offering. He has not been accepted. He is ticked off. Why art thou wroth, the Lord says to Cain? Why is thy countenance fallen? Now this is not Cain's mama holding him accountable, where he can just sit with a lowered brow and a lowered head, not look at her and not answer. This is not Cain's daddy asking him, and this is not Cain's little brother asking him. This is God asking him, right? Now, just look at this here. Verse 6. Cain, why art thou wroth? Why is thy countenance fallen? This is Cain's creator. This is the God of the universe. If thou doest well, shalt thou not be accepted. If thou doest not well, sin lieth at the door, and unto thee shall be his desire, and thou shalt rule over him. What do you notice about verse 6 and 7? Cain never answers a direct question. The God of the universe asks Cain a direct question. And if the account is to be believed, if it's all here, Cain never answered a word. When he does answer, it's after he's killed his brother. Verse 9, and the Lord said to Cain, where is Abel thy brother? I don't know. Am I my brother's keeper? Right? What I wanted you to see there is that Cain did wrong and received for the wrong he'd done. Didn't have his offering accepted. I did want you to see there that he refused to be accountable. The God of the universe comes and says, look, Cain, between me and you, you can get this thing straight. And he refused to answer. He refused to be accountable. Now, I ask you a question. To whom are you accountable? If you're lost, I know what you'll say. You'll say, well, one day I will be judged before. I mean, theologically, hypothetically, in everybody's mind, anybody that believes in God believes that somewhere along the way, some way, way down the line, there is a reckoning with God. And so one day, most people understand in some way, shape, or form that you must stand before God and give some sort of answer, whatever. So when I say, to whom are you ultimately accountable, most folks, even lost folks, would say, well, I'm accountable to God and not to you. And that's true. In their minds, many times, there's these large heavenly scales, and they're going to go jump on one side, and all their good and evil are going to jump on the other side, and then depending on how it weighs out, they're going to be good or bad. Right? Very indistinct stuff. For the average Christian, who is a little bit of a fugitive himself, isn't interested in facing certain truths about herself or certain truths about sin or righteousness or what should be done or what should not be done. Say, well, I know I'm going to the judgment seat of Christ and one day we'll hash this all out. And that's very true. That's very true. But you do understand, I am accountable to God today. Not just one day at the judgment seat of Christ. Not just one day for a lost guy at the white throne judgment. I am accountable to God today. Right now. Why hide and duck and dive and evade and elude if you really know one day you will wind up answering for all those things? Because I got news for you. You're answerable for those things right now. You are accountable today. Last couple of years with the economy and all that, you probably heard politicians talking, and they keep talking about this thing of kicking the can down the road. And the idea is that we're financing all this debt and all this kind of stuff, and they have no answer, so they're just continuing to finance it, print more money, and pretend one day everything will be all right. That's called kicking the can down the road. You keep walking down the road, well, one day there's the can, and one day it's disastrous, right? Folks, lost folks do the same thing. They are not born again. They do not want to face the truth about sin, eternity, death, and hell. And so they just keep kicking the can down the road. Saved people are like that. We know we are accountable for what we do or don't do. We know we are accountable for our purity, our lack of it, on a practical basis. We know what we're supposed to be doing. Yet we keep kicking the can down the road by saying, well, one day we'll get all this hashed out of the judgment seat of Christ. You ever heard two brothers that are in dispute one with another and it's finally just left? Well, one day we're going to get this all sorted out at the judgment seat of Christ. You'd be better off to get it sorted out here. Because you're accountable to God today, just like you will be one day. Look, my point in saying all this, folks, is the rallying cry for a Bible-believing Christian of our stripe is final authority. How many times have we all stood and said, I am so glad to have a final authority that I can read. I have a Bible. The words of the Bible that I have in my lap are my final authority. My final authority, I wrote a guy back today. He was complaining just before I left church, for church. He was complaining about something I'd taught that he'd heard online or something or another. And he was trying to rebuke me with dictionary definitions. I said, the dictionary is not my final authority. The Bible's my final authority. Right? I mean, we pound the pulpit, we pound our own laps, our own legs, and say, final authority is a big deal. We're Bible believers. The Bible that we have is our final authority. Good stuff. Really good stuff. How about final accountability? Who are you ultimately accountable to? Well, I got news for you. Everybody here knows theologically that you're ultimately accountable to God. I just want you to know, you're accountable to God today. If He rebukes you, reproves you, today you're accountable for it. If He admonishes you, shoves you, prods you, pokes you, moves you, you're accountable today for that, not just one day. Right? A refusal of accountability. Cain wound up a fugitive and a vagabond. It all started with a willing choice. It was furthered by a refusal of accountability. And he had spent his entire life running. He spent his entire life evading, avoiding, eluding. He spent his entire life spiritually in idleness, not accomplishing anything, because he was a vagabond. Now, that's certainly true of lost folks. But as time goes by, I find that I have to watch myself. Because it's easy for me sometimes to mistaken being a stranger and a pilgrim and intermingle the ideas with being a fugitive and a vagabond. And it's just easier not to deal with certain things. The Lord deals with me about something. It's just easier not to deal with it. So sometimes I believe without the utmost vigilance, in our own minds as strangers and pilgrims, we kind of allow to overlap and intermingle the curse of being a fugitive and a vagabond and fleeing from instead of moving toward, and of being an idle wanderer instead of being a productive stranger who just happens to be who just happens to have a citizenship in another country, in another land besides this one. Notice something else here. Look at chapter 4, verse 4. And Abel, he also brought of the firstlings of his flock and of the fat thereof. And the Lord had respect unto Abel and to his offering. There's some stuff here where, like I said, we've already read verses 5, 6, and 7. Where Cain refuses to answer God. He refuses to be accountable to God. There are some things in here that I'm not sure this wasn't first or second, but I'd like you to note not only a willing choice, a refusal of accountability, notice as well an exercise of self-will. First of all, verse 3, in bringing the wrong sacrifice, right? Look, he knew it was the wrong sacrifice. Abel knew what was right. Adam knew what was right. Eve knew what was right. Did Cain know what was right? You have to believe he did, right? He wittingly, knowingly brought the wrong sacrifice. That was an exercise of self-will. He was mad at God rejecting his offering. Again, does this make sense? I do something that I know. No, is displeasing to God. And when God doesn't welcome it with open arms, I'm mad at God. Does that make sense? That is an exercise of self-will. Verse 6 and 7, he's silent. He's sullenly silent. He's got a lowered brow. He's frowning and pouting and refuses to answer. Sullen silence is an act of self-will. And finally, in verse 8, he murders his brother Abel. That is self-will. Now, folks, self-will is not limited to hatred, adultery, and murder. Self-will is also an indulgence in petty passions. Self-will is also indulging your own foolishness. Self-will is indulging self-pity. Self-will is also resentfulness over something that you have no real grounds for. Self-will is also pursuing vain things. Self-will is also your pet sins. Self-will is grudge-bearing. Self-will is also a sense of entitlement where you feel like you have certain latitudes and that you should still receive all of the blessings of God in spite of the fact that you do what you want to do. Those things are self-will too. And sometimes I just want to say, self-will is often veiled by certain excuses. Some people are fugitives and vagabonds in that they don't want to deal with the truth, the light, about themselves, their families, their lives, their sins, their eternity. And that is an act of self-will, to not deal with what you know is right. But they put it behind an excuse, like, well, I'm shy, or I don't have enough faith, or I'm unsure. And they think that because they can say, I'm shy, that excuses them from going forward doing the right thing and getting right. Ever heard somebody say there are hypocrites in the church? So often that is a veil, that is a facade for the exercise of self-will. You want to be mad, you indulge your self-pity, you would rather be mad than have to go and get something right with somebody, and so you just leave it and you say, there are hypocrites in the church. I'm killing the 4th of July spirit, aren't I? Look, my point this morning is, do you know any vagabonds and fugitives? Maybe they're lost, but I've been a saved sinner for 41 years. And I know a little bit about the saved sinner's heart, to be honest with you. And in spite of what some of you think, yes, I am saved. Okay? But I have some knowledge of the saved sinner's heart. And there are times the Lord reproves me in Bible reading or preaching, and I feel a spirit. By a spirit, I don't mean a spirit. I mean, I feel in my spirit the sense of, I don't want to deal with this. How about I just go hide in the corner? This will go away. In fact, I'll just close my Bible and I'll finish my reading later. Because I don't want to deal with it right now. Okay. A fugitive. You fled from the light. You fled from the truth. Because it's painful. Because you don't want to deal with it. Because you might have to admit you're wrong. Because you might have to humble yourself somehow. That sort of thing, right? So there are both saved and unsaved vagabonds and fugitives in the sense that I'm talking about. Now, some vagabonds and fugitives are like bunny rabbits. They're very skittish. And a snapping twig sends the bunny rabbit into the bush. All you see is a cottontail and a few tufts of fur left behind. But they're like bunny rabbits because they flee at every sound. Some folks are like that. I know that's true. Saved and lost. Some folks develop a capacity to be more like a matador, though, a bullfighter, where under the guise and pretense of facing the matter head on, face to face, they always still manage to evade. You know what I'm saying? Look, I'm talking to a Bible-believing crowd. Bible believers are like that. They have favorite sermons. They have a guy they really like his preaching a lot. They have the top 10, top 100. They have stuff on their iPods are packed full of stuff that would fill an entire room. And they like preaching. And they will amen and wave the Bible. But they're like matadors sometimes. I have known guys, I have known ladies that are like this. They love talking about the Bible. They love prophecy. They love, 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 love. But when it comes to dealing with the issue that God's dealing with them about, under the pretense of facing the bull in the arena, they somehow always manage to evade. You know what I'm saying? The Bible says in Proverbs, "He that hath no rule over his own spirit is like a city broken down and without walls." Cain was a vagabond and a fugitive. It began with a witting choice, then a refusal to accountability, then an exercise of self-will. Notice just something else here. Chapter 4, verse 11. 4:11. God calls him to account again, speaks to him the second time again. Verse 10. He said, "What hast thou done? The voice of thy brother's blood crieth unto me from the ground. And now art thou cursed from the earth, which hath opened her mouth to receive thy brother's blood from thy hand. When thou tillest the ground, it shall not henceforth yield unto thee her strength. A fugitive and a vagabond shalt thou be in the earth." And Cain said unto the Lord, "My punishment is greater than I can bear." One of the most sobering things to me about this passage, and I know that doctrinally, like I said, there is no question doctrinally that Cain is a lost man, okay? So, we have to take this in part for somebody that's saved, but I presented you the idea of the fact that there are Christians that spend a great deal of their Christian life avoiding certain truths because it's easier that way. In that regard, they're fugitives and vagabonds. Now, it says here, down in verse 12, a very somber thing. Consider a man living his entire life. Cain, as far as I can tell, spent his entire life fleeing from. He spent his entire life a vagabond, spiritually idle, accomplishing nothing. You notice in verse 12, a promise of fruitless labors. The promise of fruitless labors. Now, as Christians, you know, you are a Bible-believing Christian, you are a branch on the vine and all those sort of things, but you do understand you can be fruitless, right? My point, folks, is think of all the work that goes into a man's life. I know there are lazy bums in this life. I know that's true. But there are also men and women that take life very seriously. There are men and women that redeem as much time in their minds as they possibly can. They desire to succeed. They sometimes do things that are humanistically profitable, but they labor to educate themselves. They put themselves through school. They labor to find the right career in the right spot. And they labor in that career for a lifetime. They marry somebody that they love. They're a good husband, a good wife. They have children. They labor over those children. Perhaps pray over those children. Perhaps instruct those children religiously speaking, that sort of thing. Okay? And they spend a lifetime laboring and toiling and maybe even trying to do right. And yet, when you look at a lost man's life, somebody that gains the whole world and loses his own soul, what's he got? He has spent his entire life in fruitless labor. Think of your father, your grandfather, your great-great-grandfather, somebody you know of the older generation that was lost, dead in trespasses and sins, and worked his hands to nubs to make it in life. and managed to hammer out something in life and had a wife and children and grandchildren, even managed to leave a little bit of an inheritance behind, and then died and went to hell. What was that? That was a lifetime spent in fruitless labor. I believe that it's applicable in some ways to a Christian as well, in the sense that I don't know what exactly it is that you're laboring in. I just know that I've known Christians before who knew the truth and worked hard in their own right in things. But in the end, as far as the final accomplishment of something spiritually fruitful out of their lives, it was something virtually nil. Look, I'll tell you up front, I don't say this in degradation or disrespect. My parents were like this. I was born and reared in a Christian family. I was born again at 10 years old in a Baptist church out in the country. For the most part, my grandfathers and grandmothers lived the same sort of lives. They're a low, mean, low altitude type Christianity that wanted to see the kids saved. But the number of times I've listened to my saved father, my saved grandfather, curse God, I can't number them on all fingers and toes. The number of times that my dad stepped up and led his family to church. My mother and my father did not lead me to Christ. They did not lead my sister to Christ or my other sister to Christ. That was the preacher's job. Now listen, folks. It's possible. My father, I don't mean to get off too far in this, my father was a farmer. And a hard-working farmer, a very patient man. Anybody here would like my dad. My dad always found an excuse to not go to church. Always. Saved guy. Had kids that were saved, a wife that was saved, a wife that loved him. My mom and dad never fought. They were great people. My dad never led me to Christ. My dad never gave me a moment of spiritual instruction. My dad, every opportunity to bail on going to hear the Word of God, he would bail. There's always, look, when you're a farmer, there's always a heifer that needs to go be checked. There's always a fence that needs a little mending. You know what I'm saying? Listen, I'm telling you that I've known Christians, some of them very close to me, who are fugitives, and they're vagabonds. They don't go to church, they don't listen, or if they do go and listen, if they are the matador, there are certain things they do not deal with. When you start talking to them about it, they build a wall. They're nice. He's a nice guy, really nice guy. But if you start talking to him about certain things, he builds a wall. You know why? The fugitive. The vagabond. Not saying that there's no fruit at all. I'm not questioning his salvation. I'm just saying, I show you a better way. Right? One last thing down in chapter 4, verse 15. Lord said unto him, therefore, whosoever slayeth Cain, vengeance shall be taken on him sevenfold. The Lord set a mark upon Cain, lest any finding him should kill him. I want you to know, I know that this is a physical mark. I mean, I understand. I don't have any weird theories about the mark. I've heard various ones. I've never really adopted one. I think God marked Cain in some way. Maybe he notched his ear or gave him a big mole or something. I'm not really sure. I don't know that it was the mark of the beast or anything like that. I know that Cain was observably marked so men wouldn't kill him. That is, he marked him as a vagabond and as a fugitive. And I dare say, while I know that Cain's mark must have certainly been physical, I should just say that it doesn't it follow that fugitives and vagabonds would also bear certain spiritual marks as well? For instance, How about being despiteful and resentful of his brother? Here's brother. Is accepted by God because he does the right thing. Doesn't try to rub anything in Cain's, Cain's face in anything or anything like that. But he's despiteful. He's resentful of Abel. Just like Michael was despiteful of David. How about the mark of irreverence with the Lord? I mean, Lord says, it's this way. Now, I asked you a direct question. What do you say? No answer. Sullen irreverence. Right? Better look at me, boy. Say yes, sir, when I speak to you. Lord didn't do that with him. Sullen irreverence. How about the despite of authority? How about being a whiner? My punishment's greater than I can bear. First thing out of his mouth, my punishment is greater than I can bear. A whiner. Self-pity. Wouldn't that be a mark of a fugitive? Somebody that's running from the truth? How about somebody that's easily offended? Real easily offended. Abel offers the right one. I offer the wrong one. He's accepted. I'm rejected. I'm offended. That's pretty easily offended. Wouldn't you agree? Slow to forgive. Just generally unhappy. Just generally discontented, just can't really be pleased, but more than anything else, he can't settle down and be steady. He can't settle down and be stable and fruitful. He's always got to move. He's not cursed like Cain was, but when the light comes on, he can't stand the light. So he's going to move around the corner away from the light. If he likes the warmth of the fellowship, if he likes church, he's going to find a way to go hide in a shadow somewhere until the light goes back off on this subject because he doesn't want to deal with it. He's a fugitive. He's a vagabond. In Jude 11, it says this. You don't have to turn there. Woe to them, for they have gone in the way of Cain. I have long thought about what the way of Cain meant. I mean, the verse goes on and says they ran greedily after the error of Balaam. Well, I know what that is. They perished in the gainsaying of Korah. I know what that is. Well, the way of Cain. What is Cain's way? Cain's way is knowing what to do, not doing it, not being reprovable for it, being sullen and mad about it, and doing his own thing, his own way, in spite of what he knows. He's a fugitive. He's a vagabond. Now, interestingly enough, let me just show you something real quick, and then we're done, all right? Genesis 4 again. Genesis 4:15. It's interesting what the Lord says. 4:15, the Lord said unto him, therefore, whosoever slayeth Cain, vengeance shall be taken on him sevenfold. The Lord set a mark upon Cain, lest any finding him should kill him. Why? He doesn't want him killed. He said, I'm marking him. He's mine to deal with. Everybody else, leave him alone. Okay? The fugitive is the Lord's to deal with. Lord's going to deal with him. As far as I can tell, the Lord dealt with him perhaps the rest of his life. I don't know if you noticed this or not, but I'm of the opinion that Cain could have gotten right. Now, Cain may never have been able to be a farmer again. He was cursed from the ground would not yield to him as fruit, right? So he was not going to be a farmer. I doubt seriously whether the mark could ever be erased, but I tell you this. You never read where God said, and I will never grant you ground to get right. If you, Cain, humble yourself and will make things right, I will reject you because I'm done with you. That was never said. I think Cain could have gotten right. I don't believe he could have been a farmer. I don't think he was going to erase the mark wherever it was. But I do believe that he could have gotten right. And I know this. Somebody saved. This is the hour of salvation. anybody that's unsaved can get saved if you just will? Or are you going to spend the rest of your life running from certain truths? And every time it comes up, you shut down. The wall goes up, right? Or a Christian. Perhaps that you've been dealt with about, look, I've been a Christian for 40-some years. The Lord's dealt with me about certain things in my character for a whole lot of that time. Some of those things still aren't ironed out, okay? I'm saying, the Lord dealing with you about something, quit running. Don't be a fugitive. Don't be a vagabond. Let's pray. Lord, we need you. We appreciate your insight that you give us from the Word of God. And Father, we're glad that the light still shines bright. We pray the Spirit of God would bear witness to the truth. We love you. We need you. There's probably somebody here this morning that's never trusted Christ. I pray you'd help them see that they need a resolution for their sins. Jesus Christ bore their sins in His own body on the tree. Help them see their need for Jesus Christ. For the rest of us, Lord, we are fairly weathered, wizened Christians. We've been down the road a mile or two and have some experience in that sort of thing. Father, we've heard lots of things, seen lots of things, perhaps been wounded at times. Help us, Lord, not to allow the ideas of being strangers and pilgrims to be intermingled and offset by the ideas of being fugitives and vagabonds. There's enough of a kinship, enough of a resemblance between those two things that it would be easy for a non-vigilant mind to get them confused. Help us, Lord, we pray in Jesus' name. Let's turn to number 446. 446. Heads for just a minute here. We're almost done. Now, if you've never trusted Christ as your Savior, look, there's no better deal in this world than that. It's not to be found. I know you might have a hard time realizing how the Lord looks at your sin, at not what just what you've done, but what you are, your nature. But Jesus Christ came to this earth to bear your sins and to bear that nature so that you can be freely forgiven and given the righteousness of God through Christ for nothing. Jesus Christ paid the penalty. You pay nothing. Your price is humility. Your price is a faith placed in somebody that promised you a gift that will allow you to live forever. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. That's what the Bible says. For the rest of us here, I'm often burdened, not just for you and not just for Christianity, I'm burdened for myself. Like I said, I've been saved 41 years. I have a pretty good notion of what abides in the human heart because I got one. I can tell you this, I've found at times that it would sure be easy to duck my head and dive like a bunny into the hedge and hope nobody sees me and hope it doesn't get addressed again. And the Lord's just not into that with His children. You will find throughout the Word of God, the Lord is interested and coming and moving around. If you turn your back on Him, He'll come around and move around face to face with you, lift your chin, and get you to look Him in the eye. He wants to deal with you face to face and contend with you so He can make you better. Don't be a fugitive from a God that loves you. And even when He chastens you, it's because He loves you. Don't be a fugitive and a vagabond from that God. Now, Father, we are blessed. We're grateful for Your love to us. And, Lord, the light You shine, Lord, we feel so unworthy sometimes and feel ill-equipped to preach or even receive the grace that You give us. We do realize our need. We are as needy today as we were the day we got saved. And I pray, Father, that You'll help us, Lord. We learned this morning in Sunday school of this wonderful love You've bestowed upon us that we might be called the sons of God. You've given us an inheritance. We have Your Son's name, Your Son's righteousness. You have made us sons of God. Help us, Lord, we pray. Help us not be fugitives and vagabonds from the light and the truth. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, ladies, remember if you... I didn't do that. Remember if you have some money for Darlene to see her after, we will see you tonight, Lord willing. It's 5:30 for prayer meeting. Good morning. Thanks for coming.